understand that PowerPoint works this week.
Yay!
In all fairness, just to be absolutely clear, it was my goof up last week. Not anybody else's, it was my goof up that it wasn't working. So we got it working afterwards. Anyway, not these things happen. So yes, we are starting a new series this week. We had a series for Keys to the Kingdom leading up to Easter, and a lot of people gave me some feedback. They really seemed to enjoy that series. That was great. It was very practical. It was all about sort of ways that we can live out the kingdom of God in our lives, but also how we can live in the kingdom of God in our lives. Very interesting series. This time we're going to start a series, and it's probably not going to. Well, in fact, I know it's not going to finish within the from now until June. Because we're going to be looking at the book of Luke, and that's a long one. I've called the new series Friends of God. The idea is that we're going to walk with Jesus through Luke's gospel, and see what it has to say. The gospel actually was written, if you've read the beginning, we'll get there in a minute, was written to a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus, the name Theophilus, Theo meaning God, and Philo, love, brotherly love, could mean a lover of God or one who is loved by God or a friend of God in that sense. And so just as it was written to Theophilus as a friend of God, we're taking it as written to us as friends of God. Things we need to know, things we need to understand. So that's where we're going. We're only going to be covering up until, I think, the beginning of chapter 6. Yeah, end of chapter 5, between now and June. So we're taking our time through it, and we're going to be looking at it in some depth. So sometimes we do sort of broad spectrum series. This is going to be a little bit focused. So looking forward to it. Let's just pray. Father, as we come to open your word this morning, we do so with anticipation for what you're going to say to us. Thank you for leading and bringing the parts of the service together. It always amazes me how you do that in this church, and we thank you for that. May our hearts be and minds be attentive, and my words be clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you may remember, starting sort of at the end of February and into March, the local missions committee did a survey of the church. So, a bunch of different questions. Some of them were strange questions. Some of them were more obvious questions, but that was okay. But it's kind of interesting how this leads into what I'm going to be talking about this morning. So one of the things we looked at was, how do we see Pine Grove? How do people who come to Pine Grove, how do you as the congregation, how do you see Pine Grove? And the words are kind of interesting here. Look at some of these words. Well, worship is important. Welcoming, family, friendly, community, loving, children, relationships, involvement. This is how our congregation sees Pine Grove. And biblical truth is in there as well. This is what we collectively see as our strengths and our abilities at Pine Grove. But we also reach out to the community. We touch the needs and brokenness of others. And these were the things that you came back and said. And the bigger words are the ones that were more popular in the survey. So FH Canada, Take a Break, the Food Bank, Prayer, Missions, Outreach. So we're a loving, caring church. We care for each other. Relationships are important, but reaching out is important to us as well. And then our desires. This is what our deepest desires, our greatest joys are in the church. And again, notice there's a pattern here. We've got people and loving others are in there, but growing in faith, community, church family, relationship with Jesus, baptisms, knowing the Lord are all part of it as well. So, as we look at those things, that growing in faith and loving one another, that's what I hope we're going to find in this series, that it will plug into our desires, that we will become friends with God. We're already, in a sense, friends with God if we have a relationship with Him, but that we would come to know Him better and let Him know us better through this series. So that's where we'd like to take it. So a friend of God, Friends of God is the series. And I was interested. I didn't know, for example, that from Wesson's opening, that today was St. Thomas Sunday. I did not know that, okay? So I plead completely innocent to that. But I was thinking about doubt. I was thinking about doubt in preparation for this. And do you ever feel doubtful? Do you ever question your faith? Do you ever question some of the things that are going on in it? Ever feel doubtful about God? About his love for us? Doubtful about myself and my ability to walk with him? Doubtful about my own faith and the reality of it? If I have faith, isn't faith supposed to get rid of all my doubts? If I have enough faith, won't that deal with all these questions I've got? Because the Bible says if I have faith, I can do all things, right? But why do I have doubts? Why do they keep coming back? Why do we have doubts? And along with doubts, we have questions. Questions about things we don't understand. I've had a couple of cases just in the past month or so where people have come to me with particular questions out of the scriptures. You know, why is this way and not another way? It's been cool, kind of cool. I've had chances to research some questions that, because I'm not really kind of a doubting kind of person. I personally don't do that a lot. I do have doubts sometimes. Questions. I have more questions than I have doubts. But I'm not that really inquiring, inquisitive mind. I'm not a lawyer. I don't have that inquisitive mind to dig into those kind of things. I'm not a good scientist like my wife. But what if what I'm reading seems wrong? What if it seems wrong to me? How do I know that the Bible is right? How do I know what to believe? Maybe I listen to the Keys to the Kingdom series and I still have questions about some of those issues. And yes, Gladys, I think we're going to get to your question on the 24th of May weekend. And it's just sometimes it feels so confusing. Sometimes you get so tired and depressed just because of the doubts and confusion. And these questions that go running around in your head. I remember when my oldest son was in high school. And he'd come home and, you know, he'd have these math problems and he was trying to do math. And I was trying to explain to him whatever it was, whatever math principle he was trying to learn and the questions he was trying to answer in his homework, you know. And he'd always come up and say, but it makes no sense. And, you know, and I'm sorry, mathematics makes sense, right? I tried to explain to him, it's as easy as ABC, right? Well, okay, it's not as easy as ABC. Because if you get geometry, it's got to be ABC and X, Y, and Z. Okay, it's not quite that easy because then you have to add pi and mu and sigma and epsilon and rho and theta, okay? But it's not easy, okay? And doubts and questions and confusion are not that easy either. There's often no simple answer. Sometimes it takes a fundamental change. And so I'm trusting that in this series that as we follow through Luke's writing, you'll have some better ammunition for dealing with your doubts and questions and confusion. So the book of Luke itself, just want to take a couple of minutes here and give you just a little bit of background information. You can't really look at the book of Luke without understanding that it's also involved with the book of Acts. Luke wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. It's kind of one long story, but you know, it's like these authors that use word processors today. They write 1,000-page novels. You know, go back to Hemingway and these people who wrote by hand or wrote on a typewriter. They wrote a couple of hundred pages. But now with a word processor, you can write these long, long tomes. Well, Luke was a little bit that way. I think he had an early version of Apple or something like that. Because he wrote this long gospel. I think it's the longest of the gospels. And then he wrote a long book called Acts as well. But they follow one through the other. It's one thesis that he's writing, but it's broken into two parts because he just ran out of room. You couldn't bind more than a 1,000 pages on a scroll or whatever it was at the time. So it's one story in two parts. The we assume that it's written by Luke, although it never says that it's written by Luke. The we passages in Luke suggest that in Acts in the second half, there's passages where all of a sudden he switches from third person to second person plural. To first person plural. In which case, you know, it appears as if the author is involved in the story. If you follow that through, that appears to be Luke. And in fact, the earliest tradition supports Luke's authorship. It's never really been attributed to anybody else. Some of the books of the Bible, you know, there's argument about who's written what and so on, but this one seems to be written by him. He's only ever actually referred to three times. Paul refers to him as the beloved physician, so we assume he was a doctor, a physician, a learned man. He's called a fellow laborer in Philippians chapter, can't be Philippians chapter 24, must be Philippians, okay, that must be a bad reference I've got there. I apologize for that. And he's called his only companion. At the very last book that Paul writes, he's the only companion with Paul at the time. So that's a little bit about the book. The gospel has some interesting characteristics and some things I never knew before. And I've read the book and studied the book many times. Luke is writing, again, the whole treatise, to show that Christianity is not a subversive text, sect. Christianity, at the time of this writing, it's a latish writing, at the time he's writing this, the church, the Christianity is beginning to be seen as something other than Christianity, as Judaism. And so he's trying to give legitimacy to it, to say we're not subversive. We're not trying to create rebellion and unsettlement in the religious world. You know, he's trying to calm the nerves of the Romans. He is also trying to show that how the church is replacing the synagogue, and that Christianity is the new Israel, that is the true Israel. That it comes out of the synagogue, but that the church replaces the synagogue as the place of teaching. And also that Christianity is a world religion. Luke includes more other nations and more people of other nations than the other gospel writers do. His lineage of Jesus goes all the way back to Adam, so back to the root, not just to Abraham, which Matthew goes back to, but goes all the way back to Adam to show, again, the inclusiveness of the applicability of Jesus to the whole world. One I hadn't recognized before was the prominence of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that in Mark there are 6 references to the Holy Spirit? In Matthew there are 12. Now, I would have said, if you'd asked me what the book that talked the most about the Holy Spirit was of the Gospels, I would have said it was John. But there are only 12 references in John as well. There are 17 in Luke, and then 57 in the book of Acts. So he's transitioning, the book of Luke is talking about what Jesus has done, but then as he moves into Acts, he's showing how the Holy Spirit now takes over that same role in the life of the church. The book of Luke, as we go through it, you'll also see an emphasis on prayer. Prayer is an important part of it. In Jesus' ministry, and then in the life of the church, following on from that. The role of women. Luke includes more references to women than anybody else. You've got in the early portion, of course, you've got Mary and Elizabeth and Anna, but you've also got Mary and Martha later on. So, again, a strong emphasis on the role of women. The book of Luke, of course, includes the infancy narratives, the longest section on the infancy of Christ. This book was obviously written late in the first century, and because of the amount of history of Paul's that's included in the Acts portion, and so as the church was developing, people were asking, well, what was going on with Jesus in his early life? And so Luke includes more of that narrative, and in fact that's one of the reasons why I think one of Luke's primary sources was Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well, because so much of that is included in there. He has a lot of emphasis on the resurrection appearances as well, documenting many of those. He talks about the proper stewardship of finances and a care for the poor, not just how we handle our money, but that we care for the poor and that our treasure's not on earth in the things that we accumulate, but that it's in the caring for the poor. And, of course, the hymnology. You just think about the first 3 chapters of Luke. You've got those of you from a Catholic or Anglican background will know some of these: the Benedictus, the Magnificat, the Nunc Dimittis, the Ave Maria, and the Gloria in Excelsis are all just in the first. Actually, they're in the first 2 chapters of Acts. So again, the poetry leading to the hymnology of the church. So that's kind of a little bit of background. This morning, I'm just going to focus on one sentence. I'm going to focus on the first sentence of the gospel. So if you've got your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And here's what it says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. There it is. One sentence, four verses out of the chapter. So, but that gives us the purpose of both Luke and Acts, because this preface is the preface to essentially to both books, and so it's worth spending just a little bit of time thinking about it. So Theophilus, the word, as I said earlier, means friend of God or beloved by God or lover of God. We're friends of God, so let's read it and take it as written to ourselves. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. Well, that's that word, Christos, just is a title. It's used of an honorary title for a Roman functionary, you know, somebody who's high up in the government. So it's a title of honor, but it's a title it could be an official title as well. When I'm thinking about that, if we're taking the Theophilus, the friend of God, as applying to us, then most excellent applies to us as well, because Christ considers us to be most excellent. He lived for us, he died for us, he gave himself for us. So in God's view, we are most excellent friends of God, of Jesus, most excellent friends of God. If you read through that sentence, Theophilus had been taught, and the word taught there is an oral teaching. So he'd heard, he'd been given the oral teaching, as of course lots of people had at that point, of what had gone on. And so it sounds like he's got some faith, some understanding. But now Luke was bringing him a fuller written testimony. He says that his purpose there is to bring him to a full knowledge, to write about everything, to talk about the whole package, and that Luke would be informed of the whole thing, but would have certainty. And what is certainty? Certainty is lack of doubt, or at least a certainty that takes you through doubt. And so as we look at this, the idea of the series, the book of Luke, looking at it, is that we would come to a fuller understanding of the gospel, and that we would have certainty that in fact it is true, and certainty that how it applies to our lives, that we would know it and be stable and safe in our faith. And what he's writing is an orderly history, he says. It's not just, he's writing it down. It's not just oral anymore. He's writing it down. He does say that there have been some other sources, but he's used those and other people. He's got it structured. It's not necessarily chronological, although overall it's chronological, but it's not necessarily completely chronological, but it is orderly. It is structured. He's got a structure and a purpose of setting precept upon precept. So as he comes from lesson to lesson, portion to portion, he's building the picture of who Christ is and what he's doing. And he's doing it from the beginning. For him, the beginning is John the Baptist. He goes right back to John the Baptist, and that's where he starts, because that's the beginning of God revealing Christ to the world. So we're going to take our time working through it. Like I said, we're going to just be one parable or one miracle or, you know, just a small section at a time, so that we have a more complete knowledge and an understanding. So notice there's both words there. I want us to have a knowledge, head knowledge, so it comes into our mind, so we're well-versed in it, but also an understanding of who Jesus is, what he's doing in the world, what God is calling us to, what changes he wants to make in our lives. To do that is going to take us some time, some thought, some application, perhaps some changes in our lives. but we'll take the time and do it. And like I say, we'll only get through a few chapters this time. We're going to skip the birth narratives and start at chapter 4. But we're going to take our time and just take our time working through it. I think it was the guy's name, but he said there was an old-time, beginning of the last century, author who said, to master the master's life, you must first master the master's life. In other words, to live the life of Christ, you must understand and study and consider the master's life, Christ's life. And that's not always easy. Jesus himself said, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. That's from Luke chapter 5. He also says in Luke chapter 6, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house, digging a deep foundation and laying the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. And the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who built his house on the ground without foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. We need that foundation in our lives. So, what's he writing about? He says, I love this phrase, what was accomplished among us? What was accomplished among us? Strange way to put it. First of all, it was accomplished. These are facts. He's reporting facts. Luke is known as the ultimate historian. I think it was, he's been studied by multiple historians, you know, and they just kind of look at it and they stand amazed. For a person of his age, he writes a history more like a 19th or 20th or 21st century historian. He gives the information, but he gives times and he gives dates and he gives references so that Theophilus could go back and check on the references. He names names, in other words. He's a name dropper. So he's writing these irrefutable facts. This is what happened. These things actually happened. They are history, and they are his story. Paul talks about this body of what was accomplished and says, he calls it the mystery hidden for ages and generations and now revealed to his saints. And it's not just a history, not just those facts, but it's a miraculous interaction of God with the world. He says Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, something marvelous and new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. For in him, Paul says, the whole fullness of deity dwells boldly. God works among us today. Just as he was working in the apostles' lives and in the people around Jesus' time and in the Acts of the apostles in the Luke's second volume, God works amongst us today. He's working in hearts and minds, drawing people to him. We've seen, just as leaders in the church, we've seen some amazing things happening over the last 6 to 9 months. Danny's sitting here nodding because, you know, our numbers were down and we were wondering what was happening, but through no direct action of our own, God has brought a number of new families and new people into this church over the last 8 to 9 months. It's encouraging. We started a prayer walk. Wes was an instigator of that. We started a prayer walk because we wanted to reach out and touch the world around us, the community around us. And we've had opportunities to talk to people in the apartments there, people out on the street here, up on the other side of Montreal Road, had some long conversations with people. Just as we walk around praying, we've had chances to talk to people. And then we as a result of our prayer walk and the murder of that young man a couple of weeks ago, we were stopping to pray for the community and got kind of bombarded, overwhelmed, raved, is that what they call it, by the press, mobbed by the press. And as a result of that, you know, we're Cherie is our representative on the local community council that's working with the neighborhood. And I believe we're the only faith-based organization, other than perhaps the Catholic High School, who's involved in that, you know. So God is working and touching, somehow using us to touch this neighborhood around us. We've got other things planned coming up. We've got the big give coming up. So God is working around us, and he's working around you in the people that you're talking to as well in your walk through life, whether it's in the neighborhood around here, whether it's in the neighborhood where you live, where you work. You watch and you see how God works, because he works around us today. It's not always in the way we want or expect. Our prayers are not always answered the way we expect them to be answered. Sometimes we're told to wait, but sometimes the answer is really different. I was out with a friend on Friday who's going through some really, has been for a couple of years, going through some really traumatic times in his family, particularly with the health issues and of one of his grandchildren. And he's a pastor, and he says, my job is to bring people hope. My job is to show them that there is hope in the story. And all this is happening. He just got some bad news this past week, more bad news this past week. He says, and then this is happening. How do I walk through that? How can I give people hope when I'm feeling so in so much despair myself? As we talked about it, he confessed that he knows that his role is to bring hope to people, and he confessed that he had prayed to God to bring him to the point that he would know and understand more surely what that hope is and how to communicate that hope. God's taking him on a journey that he didn't want to go on to answer that prayer. And I, just in some of the things that this fellow is called to do, to minister, I know that he's working that through. But, you know, here's somebody who's doubting and questioning because of what's going on in his life, and yet he knows the truth and is carrying it on. So look around. Your prayers are being answered, not necessarily the way you want. Sometimes he answers them in unexpected ways, and sometimes it takes that stopping and thinking about it and just looking at it a little bit and divorcing yourself from the situation. And appreciate him and thank him for what he's doing. So, it's the all-encompassing history that he's writing, what the Holy Spirit did, because who did it? It was accomplished among us. It wasn't, so he's not taking the credit. It's not the apostles that did it. It's what Jesus did. It's what the Holy Spirit has done. That's what he's talking about, what was accomplished among us. He does refer to a number of, he refers to sources in here. He talks about the eyewitnesses and the servants and so on. He looks to other compilations, Mark, possibly a little bit of Matthew. He's taken his sources for what he's done, but he's also taken he's got a lot of material that's not in the other Gospels as well. So he's gone to other sources. And so, like I said, he name drops, he tells you people he's referred to. It's clear if you read through particularly the beginning of Luke and probably the beginning of Acts, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of his sources. You know, that kind of comes through pretty clearly. He must have had a good friendship, good relationship with her. Definitely Paul was a source. Certainly the apostles, but probably Mary, Elizabeth, the shepherds, you know, who knows? He talks about the eyewitnesses, so that's certainly the apostles. But again, there was a larger group of disciples than just the 12. There were a bunch of women and men who were going with him as well. So it was more than just the 12 apostles. It was others as well. Certainly, he was using John. John says of himself, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he's saying, I was an eyewitness. I was one of those eyewitnesses. Peter says the same thing. similar thing, in 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So, you know, these are some of the sources. He's using eyewitnesses. The servants he's talking about. What's he talking about? There's an underservant, somebody who's working for somebody else, typically with their hands, but, you know, somebody who helps another to accomplish the job. So these are other people who were involved. Some were important people, like the 12, but some were lesser people, unnamed people, or just the shepherds, or whoever it might be. There are great and small people used in it. Sometimes we feel that we're not important, that we don't count, that we, you know, who am I? I'm just a believer. I'm a saint in the pew. What am I? But you are the light to your neighbors. You have an eternal impact. If you say hello to somebody, a visitor, a guest, and welcome them here, you're having an eternal impact on their lives. We may not all be public speakers. We may not all be musicians. We may not all be evangelists. But our testimony is still important. Our lives are still important. Our experience and a telling of that authenticates our lives and authenticates the reality of Jesus to those we meet. We may not be the person who leads someone to Christ, who helps them pray that prayer, but we're a step along the journey for those people. We're not insignificant. We impact lives for eternity. So as we go through that, remember that. As we go through this series, remember that we're impacting people's lives by our witness. So take up the things that we're looking at. I do want to come back to where I started with doubts and questions and confusion, or rather where Wes started us with doubts, because I want to give you some practical suggestions. Dealing with this kind of topic is doubts and so on is really difficult. And it's worth spending just a couple of minutes thinking about how to deal with them, because we all have them. Let's be honest. We all have them. We all have questions. So I want to give you some practical suggestions, some practical ideas. First of all, keep your doubts in proportion. Some doubts are big doubts, you know, am I saved? But some doubts are, you know, did Jesus really turn the water into wine? Is such a person, you know, is their theology, their understanding right? Sometimes we can focus on small things in our lives. Somebody criticized me. Do I feel like I belong in the church? You know, they're hypocrites. They're not living a life of love. Well, I'm sorry. We all make mistakes. Is that a big issue? Keep your doubts in proportion. Keep them in proportion to the big things in life. Distinguish emotion and intellect. So often, as I think about it, doubts come from emotion. Something has happened. I respond to it with an emotion, and I let the emotion take over. And I let the emotion sort of just overwhelm me, and it blows the doubt all out of fate, out of proportion. Separate it out and understand, think about what is it I'm really doubting here, sort of get the emotion out of it a little bit, understand what I'm thinking about, and then look at that issue in particular, not overwhelming it with my emotion. Because the thing is, my emotions, your emotions are like pain in your life. You know, like you, if you put your hand in a fire, it hurts, right? That's because your body is telling you that putting your fire is not healthy, okay? And the pain is a good thing because it's warning you that there's a problem. Our emotions are like that as well. They can be like pain. They're telling us that something else is going on that we need to look at and examine. So set the emotion aside for a minute, because the emotion will lead you off in all kinds of directions if you just study the emotion. I feel depressed today. I feel lonely today. I feel whatever. Dealing with that, just focusing on an emotion, it's just going to, therefore I am depressed, therefore I'm a depressive person, therefore I'm of no value. But separating that and getting to the intellect, the reality behind it, and then looking at it in the light of the gospel, that's when you can overcome it. So you overcome or deal with the emotion by looking at the reality, looking at truth. So often truth is just fog over top of the truth. So distinguish emotion from intellect. Secondly, distinguish the essential from the non-essential. Sometimes we've got questions about what's going on in our faith and in our lives, you know, and it's all based around some issue. And if it is the issue essential or is it non-essential? If it's essential, it's probably in the Apostles' Creed. If it's not in the Apostles' Creed, it's probably non-essential. So again, focus on the things that are key. The divinity of Jesus, the virgin birth, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the fact that he died for our sins, those things are essential. But, you know, when he's coming, i.e. pre-mill, on-mill, post-mill, mid-mill, where the tribulation happens, some of those things are non-essential. And it's interesting to discuss, and I'm not saying that you don't think about them and focus on them, but don't let them determine which way you're going. Don't let them drag you. Misunderstandings, again, can cause confusion and doubt as well. So go back and check your sources. People will have different opinions and different ideas of things. So don't be afraid to ask questions. As elders, we're willing to take any questions you've got. We may not have the answers, but we're willing to look at them and think about them and talk about them with you. Different people will give you different ideas. Don't just take what somebody else says. Go back to the Bible yourself. Go back to the source. Go back and read some good commentaries, and don't be afraid to ask the questions. Because confusion is not equal to untruth. Just because you don't understand it, just because my son Rob said math makes no sense, and he just couldn't get his head around it. It makes no sense at all. Okay, it makes no sense to you. You're confused, but that doesn't mean it doesn't really make sense. It just means you haven't understood it. You're confused. So just because you're confused or uncertain about something doesn't make it untrue, doesn't make the gospel untrue. I always come back to this one. Remember what you've learned. Remember in the darkness what you learned in the light. You know, when those times of depression come, when times of confusion come, when times of uncertainty come, when you're doubting, think back to the times when you were certain. We've got a baptism coming up next week. Think back to when you were baptized. Think back to when you made a profession of faith. Think back to an occasion. It's a good idea to write it down. My way, I'm not very good at journaling, but it's a good idea to write it down or write it in the margin of your Bible or someplace so you've got a chance to come back and say, I know it was real back then. Why am I doubting it today? What's brought me to this point? Remember what you've learned in the Remember what you learned in the light when you're in the darkness. And remember that you're in good company. Jesse Carey wrote, no matter how strong our faith is, at some point we may experience doubt. Instead of being a sign of weakness, doubt can actually be something that causes us to dig deeper into our relationship with God. It can even make our faith stronger. So, C.S. Lewis, the great apologist, a brilliant mind, he doubted. He had doubts in himself. He says, from time to time, our intellectual arguments just run in circles. We need to run from Christian apologetics into Christ himself. Mother Teresa says, it talks about the darkness that was so real that I do not see, neither with my mind nor with my reason. The place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me. When the pain of longing is so great, I just long and long for God. The torture and pain I can't explain. Mother Teresa. There's a person we all think is wonderful faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Other examples as well. All saints have had their doubts and confusion. So you've got doubts, you're in good company. Don't worry. Don't stress over that. Want to be a friend of God? Want to learn to be a true friend of God? Follow along with this series. Be honest with your doubts, your confusion, your questions. Look at them in the light of Jesus. Examine them in the view of Luke's gospel. Take time to let the word of Christ dwell richly in your heart. Trust in the truth. Trust in Jesus. Trust in the historical Jesus, without whom the spiritual Jesus is meaningless. And trust in the spiritual Jesus, without whom the historical Jesus is just an interesting blip in history. Let's pray. Father, help us through our doubts. Help us to bring them before you, to set aside the emotional aspect, to look at them honestly, to remember the truth that you've taught us. Father, we all have times of questioning and doubts. Help us through them and guide us through this series to learn more about you and to walk more closely with you, to have that certainty that Luke wanted for Theophilus. Be with us as your friends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.